Good morning. It's good to see you all. I heard a joke recently that I wanted to share with all of you. I thought it was pretty amusing. You might get a kick out of it. The problem is, it's one of those, it's a tongue twister to tail, so I've got to be real careful that I don't mess it up. Did you hear about the agnostic who suffered from dyslexia and insomnia? He laid awake at night wondering if there really was a dog. Now, some of you, as you think about it, about midway through this message, you're going to start laughing, and I'm not going to take it personally because I'm going to figure you just got the joke. But all kidding aside, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we can come aside from the world, look into your word, to see how you would have us to be changed. Father, we thank you for the most important time that we've already had this morning, in that time when we look to the cross of Calvary. I remember the sufferings of our Savior. I remember that great cost that was paid for the souls of lost man. Father, we just thank you for him, and we continue to exalt him. That would be our prayer for this hour, Father, that man might not be honored or exalted, but that Christ would be held high. That, Father, we would come looking to you to see what you have for us, not looking to man. Father, I pray that you would guard my tongue. Give me wisdom and guidance as we seek to open your word. Keep me from error. And Father, we do again ask that Christ would be honored. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you could, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. When Rudy was here last Sunday and he spoke from Romans chapter 7, I thought, now that's a good opportunity to continue what Rudy started in chapter 7 and to carry it over into chapter 8. If you remember, Rudy really stressed in his message that Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the struggle of the mind. He talks about how he finds this law in himself that the one who desires to do the will of God, who doesn't desire to do evil, he finds that evil is present in him. So he sees these two, this great battle of this old nature, our desire for sin and the things the world has to offer, stacked against this new nature and a desire for the things of God and a desire to see God served and honored and glorified through our lives, and these two just butt head. They're polar opposites, and they're going against each other. And here in the end of Romans chapter 7, we see, really, I really like verse 24 because it really gives us an insight into the personal man of Paul. And we see here, you know, I can almost picture Paul just saying it with authority, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And he already knows the answer in verse 25. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." Chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I think in the next 17 verses, as we see here from verse 5 to 17 in Romans chapter 8, we're going to see Paul's logical argument of victory in this battle that Paul has presented to us, and we're going to see how we can lay hold of that victory in Christ. He's explained to us that Christ has set us free. What the law could not do, the law of spirit and of life has set us free. Christ came and died for our sins, and he has set us free from that bondage. And while we still dwell in these earthly bodies and we find that that sin nature still dwells within us, Christ has set us free from that, and he gives us victory and he gives us life. What we're going to see as we go on is that there are only two options really in the spiritual realm. We're going to see the aspect of having the Spirit, and finally the aspect of the Spirit having us. The first thing we see here is that there are only two options. And really, I want to make the statement early in these four verses in verse 5 to 9 that I don't believe he's talking about a Christian who is one who is carnal-minded and who seeks the things of the flesh, and one who is spiritually-minded. I believe that he's contrasting the two options. And it's really the main principle that we see running through the Scripture as a whole, and that is that man has a problem. We see it right in the beginning that God created man. He put him in the garden. They had fellowship with God. And he said what? Do not eat from the fruit of this one tree. Well, we see that Eve was deceived, and she took of it. But we see that, what does it say of Adam? He looked and saw that it was good. Right there in his mind, he made the judgment that God was wrong and he was right, and that God would not rule over him. It was rebellion from the beginning. And we see this central theme throughout Scripture that in Adam, each of us died. As Adam died to God spiritually, that sin nature, that desire to not have God rule over us, is passed down through all of mankind. So we're dead in that aspect. Romans chapter 5 bears that truth out. But we also see that we're dead because we choose to sin. You know, you might say, well, that's not fair. Adam did it. I didn't do it. Why does that get passed on to me? But Scripture also bears out the point that each of us willingly choose to sin. And how timely this morning, Carissa. You see that little angel in the blue dress walking around here with me this morning, right? This morning I was getting her ready to come to church. I'm going to go ahead and take it off. Somebody told me just take it off to begin with. But this morning I was getting my little angel, Carissa, ready. She's all pretty and ready to go to church. And I leave the room to fix her bag, and I come back, and she's got all the wipes out of the container. And she's walking around like a proud little peacock. And she's got about a 15, 20-word vocabulary now. And I said, Carissa, come put them back. No! I said, Carissa, dear, come put them back. No! And she goes further away. She was going to have her way. You see, right there, she made a conscious decision that, yes, Daddy got me up this morning. Yes, Daddy fed me. Yes, Daddy clothed me. But, Daddy, you are wrong when you think I've got to put these back in this container. You see, she said, right there, that's enough. I'll let you feed me. I'll let you dress me. I'll let you do all these things. But you're not going to tell me to put these back. Well, we had a little struggle, and I won. Thank you. But you see, It's a simple little funny story, but we're the same way with God, aren't we? You see, we all have that sin nature that came from Adam. We're born with it. But just like Carissa looked at me when I asked her to obey my will and to put them back, she says, no. We all, at some point, and it usually doesn't take long in our life when we realize that it's God's way or our way, and we say, God, you will not rule in my life. You see, we're doubly dead. We're dead because we have this sin nature that is passed on through Adam. But we're dead because we willfully choose to disobey God. We're dead. It's the problem of the Bible. We see it clearly. But God had a solution. We see that he had to be just. He had to judge sin. He wouldn't really be just if he saw that we had disobeyed, that we had broken his righteous commandments. And then he said, oh, don't worry about it. They were really just kind of guidelines anyway. It's kind of like a speed limit sign. It's 55, but everybody knows a cop won't stop you for 59, right? It's just a guideline. No, he's righteous and he's holy. And to not judge sin would have gone against his very person. It would have gone against who he is. He had to judge it. But yet we also see what in the book of Romans? That he's just, and he's the justifier. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this: by this act, he, Adam, sought to usurp God's lordship. His intention was not to share in the government of the world, but to eliminate God altogether. It wasn't a wrong against another creature. It was a sin against God. The government of the world, but to eliminate God altogether. It was a wrong against another creature. It was a sin against God. God had to act. Failure to punish such arrogant presumptions would be the equivalent of abdication, and it would have turned the moral government of the world over to the immoral pretensions of a creature. Anarchy and chaos would have been enthroned, and all righteousness and true holiness would have come to an end. consistent with His holiness, God separated the sinner from Himself. You see, sin separates us from the person of God. We cannot now have fellowship with Him. So we see this great problem. There's a separation between man. One, because this sin nature has been passed down. Two, because we all willfully choose to disobey God. But God has a plan. You know, much has been said about the passion of Christ. And we see this movie and we see the suffering of Christ and all that goes on. But we walk away, many of us, and we don't understand what that was about. Why did He suffer? Because He was just. Because He was holy. A sacrifice had to be made. Payment had to be made for this sin. Something had to be done to bridge the divide. He was the justifier. And that He sent His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Born of a virgin. Why is that significant? We've already said that each of us born by a man and a woman have what? We have Adam's sin nature. But He was born of a virgin. He didn't have that sin nature. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned, was at one with the Father, always did His will. Man who sought to take His life, who sought to find fault in Him, could only say, "We find no fault. We find no fault." He's spotless. He's perfect. You know, the only thing they could lay against Him was that He claimed to be God. Well, it was true. It's like me claiming to be Ray Bullins. I'm Ray Bullins, big deal. He was God. There was no charge they could lay against Him. God was the just and the justifier. And now as we look at this, we see that there are really two options. And I believe that He's contrasting. And look at these in verse 4. He says, okay, yes, there is this law. There is this reality that we see that this old nature wars against this new creation. And that Christ has set you free. He's given you victory. But look, He says, I want you to understand that you do not walk according to the flesh, but what? According to the Spirit. And if you go down to verse 9, He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He bookends these next four verses, and He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And He's going to go on and say, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I'm going to contrast the two differences. I'm going to contrast who you are outside of Christ versus who you are inside of Christ. And He gives us four contrasts that we see. The first we see in the flesh versus in the Spirit. Now we see that He says here in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There are two options. That's it. I mean, everybody knows that when you're in school, if you had a true or false test, you were a lot happier than if you had a multiple choice, because that means you were 50-50 chance of getting it right. Well, in this life that we live, there are only two choices. As we sit here this morning, we either find that we are in the flesh or we are in the Spirit. And there are drastic outcomes that we'll see. But what does it mean to be in the flesh? It says here that the unsaved, those who have not accepted the finished work of Christ, are in the flesh. Now, you say, I'm standing up here in the flesh, right? Well, you can pinch it, you can touch it. I mean, if you come up here, you'll probably see about 5 or 10 nicks on my hands from working on my car. You'll see some wrinkles starting to come onto my hands after my 30th birthday. You'll see some flesh. You'll see these things. Well, is that a bad thing? Well, Christ came in the flesh, didn't He? Christ, I'm sure He sweated. I'm sure He bled. We see that at the cross. We see His body laid bare. We see the sinews in His back torn open. He was of the flesh. But what does it mean to be fleshly? What does it mean that we see here? I think the illustration He's talking about is to be in the flesh means that we are yielding to that desire or sin nature that is passed on from Adam. To be in the flesh means that I have this choice that is offered from my father Abraham that says, here, do as I did and do not let God yield or have rule in your life. That's the offer. He says, be in the flesh. The Father in heaven says, here's my Son. He has died for your sins. He brings life to you. He brings you back into a relationship to me. He puts to death the desires of the flesh. Be in Him. Those are the two options. It's really the idea of setting a course. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up a farm kid, and we had usually about 35 to 40 acres of tobacco that we worked in. And one of the fun things, and Jeff will tell you this, is fun to work with heavy machinery. As an 8-9-year-old boy, one of my core jobs was, at the end of the year, when you've got all these green stalks sticking up in the field, you take the tractor and the harrow out in the field and you just turn it up until there's no more stalks. So I got to do that. And I'll never forget the extent of my lesson on doing this was, here's how you turn it on, here's the gas, here's the gears, you know, you practice a little bit. Now, when you get out there, you know, this is a big, big field. My dad didn't want to see curvy rows. He didn't want to see like a gap missed here and a gap missed there. He wanted to see nice, neat rows, and he wanted to see that it was all tilled under. So he said, when you start your row, set your eye on the other end of the field and don't take it off. Pick you a tree, pick you a rock, pick a bush, and keep your sight set on that. And that's where you end up. And you know, when you look back, you had a pretty nice, neat row. And so the idea was that of setting your direction. And that's really the concept he says here. The unsaved, you've picked your point. And it's that of the flesh. It's that of the desires of the sin nature. I was the same way for the first 21 years of my life. But to the saved, but to us who have come to know Christ, who have been born again, we've accepted His finished work, the payment has been placed on our account for our sin. And God's righteousness has been laid on us. Now, when God looks down at those who are believers, He doesn't see my sin, but He sees Christ's righteousness. That's where we've set our eyes. So then now, in this new condition, it only seems reasonable that we should set our focus on the desires of the Spirit. So He says these are the two options. Now, the contrast is simple. It says those who have the flesh, we set our desires on the flesh. Those who have the Spirit, we set our desires on the Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that the unsaved can't do good things, does it? This doesn't mean that the saved can't do bad things, does it? It's an act of setting. There may even be times that if you were to set two rows, that they seem to go like this. But in the end, the two goals of the flesh and of the Spirit are polar opposites. They're 180 degrees away from each other. At no point do they come together. We may mix up the line, but in the end, what we see is that the mind set on the flesh, it's going to make it to its point. And that set on the Spirit, it's going to make it to its point. But we see two outcomes. And then look in verse 5 again. He says, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life. He makes it pretty clear that the mindset here is either death or life. Now, we've talked about it's two options. We choose to live for our sin nature, or we choose to live for the Spirit of God and letting Him lead and guide our lives and yielding to Him in salvation. And we see that we head out on our course. Well, Paul plainly says here, those who would choose to reject Christ and take after the sin nature, the goal is death. That's what you're going to have. We see their separation. The unsaved are not only, we may be, as unsaved a man and a 20-year-old, I was physically alive, but I was spiritually dead. I had no discernment for the things of God, no desire for the things of God. I was spiritually dead. And we may even see the things of God. We may even go as an unsaved individual to the Passion of Christ. We may be moved by what we see, but yet we can walk away and say it's foolishness. I'll listen to National Public Radio a lot when I'm in my car. And when it first came out, just as most media outlets were doing, they were making a huge deal about this movie. They were interviewing different people. One person, you could hardly understand what they were saying because of the tears. They were talking about how they had gotten saved at a young age, but had never really understood what Christ went through and His sufferings for them. And they talked about how it made them want to give their life to Christ more fully. Now, they talked to another person that came out and said, oh, it was bloody, it was gory, it was a good work of fiction. a good work of fiction. Two people that came out of the same movie, the same showing, saw the same things. One says, it amazed me what Christ suffered for me. The other says, it was a good piece of fiction. You see, the mindset on the flesh, the mindset on our sin nature is dead. We may be physically walking around, but we can't understand the things of God. We see that Christ said that no man cometh unto the Son unless the Father draw him. There has to be some spiritual enlightenment there for us to understand these things in our dead, sinful nature. Scripture bears this out. It says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Outside of Christ, we were dead in understanding towards God, and we're eternally dead, bound for the fires of hell. It's a tough message, but it's true. Inside of Christ, there's life, there's truth, there's understanding. We go back to what we said, that central theme, that man has a problem, that we've sinned against God. There's been a great wedge that's been forced in between the two, and man cannot cross the divide, but in Christ, we're brought back together. There's understanding for the desires of God. There's things, there is a desire for the things of God. There's a newness of life. I'll never forget when I got saved. The next day, Neil goes, well, how do you feel? I said, you know, I just feel different. I wasn't concerned about self as much anymore. There was a purpose to life. There was a meaning. I had been changed. God was showing me. He was enlightening my heart, His will for my life. I was different. There was discernment. There was life. Christ said in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there's not only spiritual life, now we're brought back into this relationship with God where we can have fellowship as a child of God, but there's eternal life. And that now our destination is not that of the destination for the fires of hell, but it's that for the kingdom of heaven, to spend eternity with the Son. He says, if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again. I'll come again and I'll take you with me. There's life. But as we continue setting our focus on those who are dead, setting their focus on the things of the flesh, and those who are alive, setting their focus on the things of the Spirit, we see another contrast. He says we are either at war with God or at peace with God. Go back to verse 8. He says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Isaiah 48, verse 22 says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. We're starting to get the idea of the two different roads. It's like if someone was to ask you directions, you say, you can head this way, and along that way, you're going to see death, and you're going to be at war with God. Now, here's the alternate route. You can head this way, and you're going to be alive. Eternal security. Peace with God. We can take part of what we see in Scripture as it says, the peace that passes understanding. We're now no longer at war with God, but at peace. Romans chapter 7, we talked about how it said, it showed us this principle of how there's the one hand, this sin nature, who desires for us to serve our sin nature. And this new nature that's in Christ that longs for us to serve the Lord. And how they're polar opposites. When I think about this, I'm a big cartoon nut. Not crazy about this new Pokemon junk and all these new Japan cartoons. I'm a purist. I'm a Looney Tunes guy. Those kind of cartoons. That's one of the reasons Emily and I get along so well. She likes cartoons. So we can watch cartoons together. The thing that I thought about here was, you always remember a good Tom and Jerry cartoon. You know, most of the times you had the good cartoons where Tom and Jerry were always at opposites with each other. They were always fighting. They were always chasing each other. But then you had the episodes that you wondered what the cartoonists were thinking. Now here all of a sudden Tom and Jerry are friends. And they're laying around together. But all of a sudden Tom might see Jerry sitting there asleep. And what pops up on his shoulder? Bad Tom. dressed in the devil outfit. And what does he say? Get him. You could eat him right now. He's asleep. He would never know it. But then what happens? Boom. Good, Tom. And he says, no, you don't need to do that because he's your friend. You see, they go back here, back and forth. Before anything is ever done, there was this cartoon war that you saw going on, how they decided what was going to be done. We see here in Romans chapter 7 that Paul says, as soon as simply a desire to do something for God, as soon as a desire for something spiritual arises within us, the old nature pops up and says, no, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. The two are at war with one another. They can't be together. And we see here, interestingly enough, when Paul describes these two natures, that we are either in the flesh or in the spirit, that one is at war with God and one is at peace with God. They're polar opposites. The last thing we see is that we either please self or we please God. He says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, those who are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, plain and simple, we either, in the end, when we reach the road, we've pleased ourselves, or we've pleased God. I have a slightly different perspective on this, in that, unfortunately, and sadly to say, I was about 8 days shy of my 21st birthday when I came to know the Lord. And many of you have heard me say that it was 21 years wasted in vanity, in pride, in self-affection, seeking the things of self. When I've shared my testimony with you, you've heard me say that my goal in life was to please myself. I would set a goal and say, I want this car. I want this stereo. I want this. This is what's going to give me peace. Everything I did was based on what does it do for me first. If I felt that it was going to be something that was good for me, that it would bring me joy and peace, I pursued it. And most of the time, I attained it. And I enjoyed it. I enjoyed the things. I'm not going to say that I didn't enjoy a new car or a new stereo. I did. But it didn't do anything for me when I laid my head on my pillow. I still found that something was missing. It was the reason for life. It was the reason for being here. Without Christ, you find that life is empty. You know, why do we have jobs? Why do we do anything if there's no purpose in life? If it's all about self, there's no satisfaction. But in Christ, we understand the purpose. We understand that we were created for the honor and the glory of God. We understand that we were created for Him. Jeff has used in his messages on worship the phrase that when we come together, that we're a bunch of nobodies coming to exalt somebody. I would take that a step further. And I would say that for the individual, that for each of us, that the best thing that could be said of us when we're dead is that the world looks and says, he was truly a nobody who lived his life to exalt the only somebody. You take it a step further. You see, the mindset on flesh and the desires of self, it's self-pleasing. And there's no happiness. There's no joy, but the mindset on God, there's fulfillment, there's purpose, there's spiritual enlightenment, there's understanding. God created us to be in fellowship. When He created Adam and Eve, He placed them in the garden where He walked with them daily. The first thing that happened when they sinned is they were cast out. I'm sorry, if you're created for something, you're not going to be happy doing anything else. You're never going to be happy. I remember my father-in-law talking about how, yes, we have to work in life, and a job is something we have to do. But if the Lord had given us the abilities to be an engineer, and He had given us the mental aptitude and the desire to do those things, you were never going to be satisfied being a plumber because that's what the Lord had given you. Well, you take that a whole lot bigger. What we were created for spiritually was for the praise and the honor and the glory of God. You're never happy doing anything less. But the next thing we see in verse 9 to 11 is having the Spirit. So we've seen this contrast. We've seen that outside of Christ, we are dead. We are bound to the desires of our sin nature. But inside Christ, we're alive. We're free from that. He gives us life. He gives us an eternal relationship with Him. He gives us purpose. Most of us who are here, I can look around and I can say, I know that's the case, is that you've met the Savior, that you understand that purpose, that you have that joy. But some of you may not. If you want to know that peace, if you want to know that joy, you simply confess that you're a sinner. Confess that you've offended a holy God, and you accept His payment. You say Christ was who He claimed to be. He was the Son of God, and He fully satisfied the desires of God. He's made the payment for your sin and accept Him. And you can have that relationship. But as we go back into the scope of the chapter, and we see how he's talked about there's this war between these two natures, that God has set us free, that Christ has given us the ability to live, to overcome, to be victorious. He says, these are the ones who are in the flesh. These are the ones in the Spirit. He reminds us through these four contrasts the differences of who we were and who we are in Christ. And he comes back now and he says, however, you are not in the flesh. So then here again, there's two options. Either you were in the Spirit or you were in the flesh. And here he's writing to the believer and he says, this was the contrast. But you are not in the flesh. And as such, you are not bound to the flesh. He says, you have the Spirit. Before we look on and see this, there is something interesting that I want to look at as a side note. When you study this passage in verses 9 to 11, you see a good proof for the Trinity. He says, however, you are in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And now listen to this. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Look at how he interchangeably uses those three titles for the Spirit. He says, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit which raised Christ from the dead. He just uses them interchangeably as if they were one. And that's just an interesting note that when you look at the passage, you see this proof kind of stuck in there for the Trinity and how he interchangeably swaps those titles around. But here as we look, he's talking about us having the Spirit. And he begins by saying, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Go on down, he says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You know, some people have debated on what this means, but I simply think it means that when you were not a Christian, the deeds of your body, the things you did, they were motivated by the flesh or by self. They were worthless. You were dead in those. But now in Christ, with the Spirit living within you, He gives you life. You don't have to remain there. You don't have to be carnal-minded. You don't have to be given to the desires of your sin nature. Christ can give you victory now. We know that there's a true aspect in which we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be made into His likeness, and that sin nature will be no more. But right now, he's bringing out the point that while there is this battle, while there is this nature, though your bodies were dead, your spirit is alive. You're not bound to this. You don't have to live that way. Thayer's Greek reference says this means subject to death, therefore still living. He says it's not a promise that God is someday going to raise your body out of the grave. It is a promise that right now, in your life, your body can be made subject to the life of Jesus Christ. And His life lived through you will transform you. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says, in every way having been troubled, but not having been hemmed in, having been perplexed, but not utterly at a loss, having been persecuted, but not having been forsaken, having been thrown down, but not having been destroyed, always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus in the body, so that the life of Jesus also might be revealed in your body. It's the idea of Christ living through us. Though we're dead, He lives through us. It's really an act of being free from this battle that He's talking about. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But look at verse 12 to 17. This is the Spirit having us. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. It's the idea of the Spirit having us. Warren Wiersbe says it is not enough for us to have the Spirit, but the Spirit must have us. Only then can He share with us the abundant, victorious life that can be ours in Christ. Paul makes a very clear argument. He says, therefore, with all we've seen, you're not under obligation to the flesh. The flesh did nothing for you. It only brought sin and death and separation. You're not in any obligation to it in any way. But he says you are obligated to the Spirit. Why? Because it brought understanding. It brought conviction of God's Word. It brought us to the feet of the Son of God. It brought us to our knees. It brought us into a relationship with Christ. It seals us. It keeps us. We even see in Scripture that it says the Spirit will lift up our needs when we don't even understand what they are. We do have an obligation to the Spirit of God. We do have an obligation. There are three titles that we see here, and some implications that go with it. He says in verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's back up even one verse more. He says, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you live by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit of life. Since it is the Spirit of life, it can enable us to obey God, to live for God. We see this struggle of the two natures. It gives us the ability to win that battle. The second thing we see in verse 13 is the Spirit of death. He says, therefore, if you live in it, put to death the deeds of the body. It helps us to mortify the flesh, to put to death the desires of the flesh. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you are servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart in the form of doctrine which has delivered you. It's a freedom. It gives us the ability to put to death the desires of the flesh. In verse 14, the last thing is we see is a spirit of adoption. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All who are true Christians have been born again. We were born once to our earthly father. And we see here that Nicodemus, he had a problem with that when Christ told him that he had to be born again. He said, Lord, can we go into the womb? He says, no, that's not the point. But listen to what Christ said. Christ said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. To be born again means you're born of the flesh. You're born with that sin desire. But to be born again is to be born of the Spirit with a new Father, the Father in heaven, and to desire His things. Donald Gray Barnhouse told a story on his radio show of a young lady who was a fairly new Christian. And she received some news one night that her fiancé had been killed in a car wreck. And she ran to her room and was sobbing, and the parents could hear it downstairs. And the mother turned to the father and said, "She needs a father right now." And he said he went up the steps to go to console his daughter. And he opened the door and cracked it. And he said he saw this young lady on her knees, on her bed, praying, saying, "Oh, Father, oh, Father, oh, Father." He gently shut the door, came downstairs, and told his wife that she was in better hands. You see, we have earthly fathers, and Scripture tells us that we're to honor them. But we must be born again. It's a spirit of adoption that brings us into the family of God, where our heart cries out, "Abba, Father." That just seems a strange concept to me. The sinner can now come into the presence of this holy and righteous God who we had offended, and we can say, "Daddy." You see, he understood that she needs a heavenly father. Look at Galatians 4, verse 1. There in Romans chapter 8, he goes on to say, "And if you are children, you are heirs, joint heirs with Christ." And here we're going to see that there's a difference in being just a mere son and being an heir. For chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the eternal things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" You take that passage in light of this continuing argument of this struggle of the two natures. And Paul had a concern here. He says, you've been born as children, sons of God, joint heirs. You've been brought into this relationship where you have access to the kingdom of God. And then he has this logical question. Why is it now that you turn back to this which did you no good and seek to be enslaved all over again? Christ offers us victory. We're heirs. It's interesting, you see, in Roman history, the idea of being a son was not quite what we would understand today. We see the Roman custom was that if a Roman father had male children, he would not call him his son. He would call him his child until he became the age of usually around 14. And then they would go out and do this public ceremony where the father would adopt him as a son, so to speak, and thereby saying, "You are now my son. You are now an heir. You have access to all that is mine." And you see here, as he talks about in Galatians chapter 4, that, you know, even though he is a child and he has it all, he's no different because he's under guardians and managers. Well, the idea is, as children of God, we're heirs of God. And we have to take possession of that. We have to move from this child state of one needing just the milk of the Word to needing the meat of the Word. We have to grow and yield to Christ. That's how we have victory in this struggle, by yielding to Him and allowing Him to have full reign in our life. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And Father, we're far too mindful that oftentimes we seem to stumble and and trip over it. But Father, how we are thankful for your Spirit that leads and guides. We're thankful that you're the one that does the work in the hearts of men. Father, I would dare say that each of us are probably far too intimate with the concept of two natures. A desire for that of the old nature, a desire for sin, a desire to please self, and at the same time, a desire to serve you, to yield our lives to you. Father, we pray that through your word, we would be mindful of the fact that we're not of the flesh, we're of the Spirit. We have no obligation to please the flesh, but we do have obligation to yield to the Spirit. Father, we pray that we would be a people quick to allow you full reign in our lives, to allow you to affect us and to change us, to be more like you. Because, Father, we know that it's truly only in yielding to self and daily considering our desires as dead that we can have true victory in this life. Father, how we long for the day to see you return, to see you come, that we might eternally praise and honor you. Father, we do ask that if there's anyone here today who's never accepted that finished work, they've never had Christ's payment applied to them, we pray that today they would do it. We pray for no peace and no rest until they do realize this great need in their life and accept your Son. Father, we pray for safety as we travel home. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.